as much as I'm extremely nervous. And but you know, I think that's good, like Jake said. I'll just tell you a little bit about why I'm here. Like Jake mentions, we did the T-Class. It's 6 books. It covers the, it's a pastoral theology class, and it covers the Gospels, with Jesus being the focus on Jesus' life. So it has 2 parts. It's got a learning portion, and then, of course, the application, which is, the application is always a lot harder than the learning, right? Part of the application is today. So it's interesting how the Spirit's already working, like Julie mentioned there, about sharing your faith, and I don't know if she knew that's what I was going to talk about, but that's what I want to talk about today is sharing our faith, to kind of carry on with that Pentecost theme that two Sundays ago, Peter Johnson preached on Jesus' ascension and into heaven and the importance of this event in all our lives. And one of the key reasons why the ascension was needed was so that the Pentecost could follow 10 days later and the Holy Spirit could be poured out to all believers. So last Sunday, we celebrated the Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. So what came next for the disciples? They had experienced this incredible power of the Holy Spirit, and now they needed to proclaim the good news. Jesus had done all the work, and now they needed to share that. And how are our lives at La Crete Christian Fellowship here impacted by those important events so long ago? I'm just going to see if this works. Nope. Where do I point it to? Oh, there we go. So the verse in Acts that sets the stage for this entire book is found in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. These are the last words spoken by Jesus before ascending into heaven. First, let's look at the key theme. It gives us the key theme. Oh, there we go. I went a little far ahead, but it gives us the key theme of the book, and that being the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples, giving them power to be the witnesses for Christ. The next, it gives us 3 stages of growth in the early church. First in Jerusalem, second in Judea and Samaria, and then lastly to the ends of the earth. This morning I want to talk about what our role is in bringing lost souls to Christ. The first method the apostles used was public preaching, and for the majority of time in Acts, that's what we see, that's what the apostles did. We read in several passages of where the apostles addressed the crowds with the gospel message. But today, I want to focus on personal evangelism, and I want to use Philip to illustrate some of the basic principles when witnessing to others. We learned this in the last tea book, some of these basic principles, and I thought I would share them with you this morning. So we want to read, first of all, I want to read the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and starting in Acts 8:26-39. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone down to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading the passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth?" The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. So the first principle I wanted to look at is we need to be guided by God. We see an angel said to the Lord, said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza." And then it says in 29, the Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." So one thing we see in this passage is we need to be sensitive to the direction of the Spirit. Philip ran quickly to the chariot as if not to miss that opportunity. How tragic if the Holy Spirit is leading and we're not listening. God told Philip to leave that wonderful revival in Samaria and go out to Gaza, because that's where Philip came from. He had a beautiful ministry there where people were coming to Christ. And in the middle of all this, the Lord told Philip to go. It didn't make sense from a human point of view. God's ways are often unexplained. He didn't say, "Now, Philip, in Gaza there is this opportunity on wheels, a man of great importance. I want you to meet." He just said, "No, go." As if under sealed orders, Philip went. Obedience doesn't always need to know why or what the outcome will be. Sometimes we just need to go. The next principle I want to look at is watch for those who are ready. As it says, he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch. He was looking for this, and he said the man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. So he recognized this individual was was searching. How many missed opportunities have passed us by to witness because of hesitation, excuses, neglect? Philip had lots of these. He could have easily said, "Oh, I got a great ministry going out here in Samaria. I don't want to go. I think I'm doing God's work here." Or the chariot probably had a big entourage with it and might have been intimidating. But Philip didn't use any excuses. Often we want to see what's God going to do before we want to go do it. But how many times, I think we can all look back and say great things the Lord hath done, if we look back in our lives and the lives of others. So let the evidence of God's work in the past motivate you to continue his work in the present and future. So Jesus himself said in John 4:34, after the disciples were trying to get him to eat, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." You never know if a person you come across has already had a seed sown in his heart, or maybe you're the first to sow the seed. So the next principle I want to look at is this: establish friendly contact. It says Philip just asked a question. It's a simple question: do you understand what you're reading? Leaving the door open for the eunuch he could either say, "Yeah, I understand. I don't need your help," or he can do what he did. He invited him to come sit with him. But one thing I think we can all attest to is, you don't want to force feed your faith to others. This creates tension and gets defenses up. This man was intrigued by the book. And having just come out of Jerusalem, he may have heard people already talking about the Christ. And Philip would have known that. It started in Jerusalem. The eunuch is looking for some guidance and explanation. Philip invites Philip to join him. How many people have been to the well of religion like this man and have a longing in their heart for Jesus? So next, the next principle is to have a beginner conversation that interests the other person. It says here, Philip began with that very passage of scripture. Philip knew that the eunuch was into the book of Isaiah because he was reading it out loud when he came upon the chariot. Of course, how many times do we find a person searching has his Bible open? So this can take on many forms other than explaining scripture. If you know the other person has certain interests, or maybe whatever you find that person doing at that time, create a dialogue with that person. These conversations can a lot of times lead to life's deeper questions and creates an opening that the Holy Spirit himself will testify about himself. Next, your personal testimony. I think sometimes we underestimate this. When people hear of your own experiences, it makes it all the more real to the other person. I think of the blind man. When Jesus healed the blind man, there was a big uproar amongst the religious people. The Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to dispute this healing, and interrogating. There you go. This man, and you know what? This man that once was blind said. He just said, "I don't know. All I know, I was blind, but now I see." I think we can all say that way. We were all blind, but now we see. No one can dispute your transformation. Next, we want to allow the other person to talk. The eunuch has many opportunities here to talk to Philip, ask questions. But this would also mean, if we're allowing that person to talk, that means we need to listen. Philip gives the eunuch space and opportunities to respond and ask questions. This can sometimes be a bit of a problem, to listen. It's actually an art. It's a little tough for me because I'm half deaf, but that means giving your full attention, not looking around and checking your phone or answering your phone. Just giving your full attention. That also means you don't rush and give the impression that this conversation is kind of an inconvenience for you. Witnessing can't be kind of like a dine and dash mentality. Okay, I quickly want to win this soul for Christ, then I got to move on and do something else. So base your words on Scripture and speaking about Jesus Christ, the very foundation. It says Philip used the very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. He uses the prophet Isaiah to communicate the salvation plan. But we don't want to adjust the gospel message. We should remember not to window dress the salvation plan and try to adapt it to where we think that other person may accept it. And I'll use the words of Paul to finish this point in 1 Corinthians 3:10-13. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one of you should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his wood will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If Jesus isn't in the conversation, the foundation is not established, and building upon an unstable foundation has no value. So next, we want to bring people to a commitment. It says the eunuch gave orders to stop the chariot. Both Philip and him went out and they into the water, and Philip baptized him. It's very clear in Scripture, and I'll use the words of Peter after his first sermon to the people in Jerusalem in Acts 2:37. He said, "When people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So, we need to bring baptism. It's not a requirement for your salvation, but it symbolizes our faith in Christ and our obedience to him. And it symbolizes three areas of truth in our lives which God has done for us. First, forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and our union with Jesus Christ. I could kind of compare it to our marriages. We didn't just kind of shake hands and said, "Yeah, we're married." We had a public ceremony, making that commitment in front of many witnesses, exchanging vows and rings, and just showing that we're committed to this other person. And we want to show our commitment to Christ through baptism. And lastly, we want to bring people into relationship with Christ. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but he went away on his way rejoicing. The eunuch was praising God and rejoicing even when Philip was taken away, showing that he had the Holy Spirit in him. But this doesn't mean we abandon new believers and have them figure everything else out on their own, but they must realize the importance of their responsibility of growing their own personal relationship with Christ. Mm. So I would, there's a lot of many great resources that you can point them to and we ourselves need. like the Bible, the first main one is a wise, and I'm reminded a wise preacher once said, dust on the Bible means drought in your heart. How true that is. No matter how far along you are in your faith, the Bible is needed for encouragement, wisdom, knowledge, peace, just a reminder of God's faithfulness, and just the overall blessing you experience from reading the Word of God. In this day and age, I just found this out, and I'm not a big techie, but I downloaded this Bible app that I can fill my windshield time with at going to and from work, and it's great. I can meditate on Scripture. I always had a bit of a struggle reading the Bible, and this is a great way to do that. And nextly, point them to church. We are a people that need nourishment that the church body provides. A mix of worshiping, teaching, studying, praying, and fellowship are all vital to the growth of our mind, body, and soul. And get them involved in a small group. This is an extension of the church, but worth mentioning separately. It's a non-threatening place to ask questions and just learn from each other. And just there's so many other resources like internet, the radio programs, television, books. There's many things that can help. I just found a website, BibleStudyTools.com. It's very useful. It's got Bible reading plans if you want it in chronological order. There's so many different things that it offers. These are all great tools for growth, but be on your guard that you not be deceived. We always need to check back to the Word of God and ensure that Jesus Christ and His truth are always at the center. So, I want to make sure that we don't neglect the power of our witness in living a life filled with Christ and walking with Him daily. The fruit in our lives is a powerful testimony about whom we serve, how we react to circumstances around us, our speech and attitude, forgiveness of others, just living out the Word of God. Without this, our words don't mean anything and don't have any credibility. This is especially true in our families where we're with them a lot of the time, and we're developing our future witnesses for Christ in our kids. So as Jesus says in Matthew 5:14-16, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You notice Jesus said, let your light shine. He's speaking of an overflow of the heart versus make your light shine, which has a more forced meaning and not an outpouring of the heart, but rather a legalistic pleasing for men. Live with not just the goal of having sin absent in your life, but an offensive approach to working toward a reward in heaven, producing good fruit, giving Jesus all the honor and glory that others will see the hope you have and that they will want the same relationship that you have with Christ. And love one another. I think that's a fairly simple statement, but it's so hard to do. In John 13:34-35, it says, we need to love one another so others will see Christ in us. And we just did this in Sunday school, and it's such an important thing that we love one another. It's such a great testimony to those around us. So I think I was going to summarize. So basically, in summary, we're just going to quickly go through this. Jesus commanded that the gospel be preached, and the church has been now on its third stage from in Acts 1:8, the ends of the earth, for some time now. It will be preached, whether we're part of it or not. We found that the early apostles preached publicly with the help of the Holy Spirit. And Philip gives us an example of personal evangelism on a more one-on-one setting, giving us a basic structure how to approach witnessing to others. So just to quickly recap that, be guided by God. Let the Spirit lead you. Watch for those who are ready. Establish that contact, that friendly contact. Begin a conversation that interests the other person. Allow the other person to talk. And base your words on Scripture, speaking about Jesus Christ. Bring people to a commitment and then into a relationship. we've got to remember, God, through His Holy Spirit, prepares the heart. We're just His messengers. God does the work. We sow the seed, or we might be the one that brings them to Christ. But whatever the case, God sets up the divine appointment between the believer and the unsaved. He works in the heart of the unbeliever, the heart of the believer that's about supposed to witness, and He gets the two together, and it's a beautiful thing. So, we need to be patient. As you say, you may just seed the sowed. The seed you sow may be reaped by someone else. But as Jesus says, even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. And lastly, don't underestimate the power of your witness. Even if only one person is saved, the Bible says, all heaven rejoices. You never know the lasting impacts of your witness. You may start a chain of evangelists that reaches millions. The Bible doesn't mention how the church grew in northern Africa, but I would guess the Ethiopian eunuch was spreading the good news wherever he went. I think if you trace back Billy Graham's evangelical roots, all the chains that led to him getting saved. It went back to a shoe salesman that just witnessed, a Sunday school teacher that witnessed to a shoe salesman. Just a simple witness, and it just leads, and you never know what God's going to do with you. So sharing the love of Christ and what He has done on the cross should be our goal each and every day by both how we live and by the professing of our lips. As the eunuch had just come from the well of religion in Jerusalem and was not filled, so are so many around us, even in our community. Let's be ready to profess our hope in Christ that others may come to the cross and share in our joy. I'd just like to close in a word of prayer. Father God, I just thank You that You have included us in this ministry, Lord, of bringing people to Yourself. Lord, I just pray as You've given us the Holy Spirit, that we use this power to proclaim Your word with boldness and courage, as we have an example, as in the early church, as the disciples were just proclaiming Your word. Give us that courage, Lord. And I pray as we go out into our surroundings, that we will live our lives, that others will see and they will point to You, our Maker and our Creator, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, I just thank You again that You love us and You care about us, and You want everyone to come to knowledge of You and just to accept You as their Savior. So I just pray that we'll go out, Lord, and do that work. Pray this in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning. It's evident to me the Holy Spirit has been working, because I had no idea what George was going to be doing in his part and the songs that have been sung. The Holy Spirit has been molding this worship service. I titled my message this morning, Signs of Life. This year we experienced a late spring. As my two-year-old grandson Ryder would say, spring was stuck. I emailed a picture of the spring snowstorm we experienced on April 30th to my brother-in-law in a Soyuz, BC. Well, he replied with a picture of his own, showing green grass, flowering fruit trees. Spring was truly stuck in Alberta. Well, spring eventually came, but at the time it was difficult to endure more of winter instead of the warm days of spring. Well, with spring comes signs of life. Snow melts, grass starts to turn green by the house, tulips begin to grow, and summer birds return. The signs of life of spring are welcome indeed. This morning I have a question. Are there signs of life in your spiritual life? In your daily, everyday walk, are signs of your faith evident? Would someone meeting you realize you are a believer by your words, actions, or deeds? I ask these questions because in our T3 class, it caught my attention that Jesus recognized those who truly believed and those who did not. I would like to consider the story of the faith of the centurion from Matthew 8. T classes study the life of Christ using the book of Matthew and the early beginnings of the church using the book of Acts. Over the past winter, in our T3 class, we studied Matthew chapters 8 and 9, which dealt with the miracles of Jesus. In studying the life of Christ, the miracles provided further evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. One thing which caught my attention was Jesus telling some who came to him their belief or faith had healed them. We have an example in the woman who was subject to bleeding. In Matthew 9, verses 20 to 22, just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. As Jesus went about healing people and doing other miracles, why was it that some were commended for their belief or faith, while many others were not? What did Jesus see in these people that demonstrated the possession of a strong faith? To look at this further, I would like to turn to the story of the faithful centurion in Matthew 8. It's verses 5 to 13, if you want to turn there. So Matthew 8, 5 to 13. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go. It will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. In looking at the passage, we find Jesus entering Capernaum, a town on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus used Capernaum as his headquarters for his ministry in Galilee. It was a prosperous fishing village at a crucial junction on the Grand Trunk Road, linking Mesopotamia and Egypt. At the time, Israel was occupied by and under the control of the Romans. A centurion was a Roman military officer in charge of 100 soldiers. 60 centurions and the soldiers under them made up a Roman legion. A centurion came or sent his friends to Jesus asking for help. His servant lay at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Upon hearing the centurion's request, Jesus offered to go to the centurion's house to heal his servant. Now I'd like to turn to the account in Luke, with the centurion, it's Luke 7, 1 to 10, because it provides some additional details. So Luke 7. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Considering the Jews hated the Romans, it is astounding that a Gentile Roman officer had Jewish elders as friends who were willing to bring this request to Jesus. These Jewish elders pleaded with Jesus to help the centurion, claiming he loved the Jewish nation and he had built their synagogue. In addition, we find Jesus commending the centurion for his faith while Jewish religious leaders continued in their disbelief. Well, what did Jesus see in the centurion, and what may we learn from this story? Why would Jesus commend a Roman military officer for having greater faith than the Jewish religious leaders? What signs of life did Jesus see? How about you? What do people learn about you from what you say and do? Well, first, the centurion had concern for the sick, from verse 6. His servant was very ill, experiencing pain, and the centurion desired to help him. We need to ask ourselves, do we have compassion and a desire to help those in need in our community? Second, in verse 5, he needed help, and the centurion had the wisdom to come to Jesus. How do you approach your day? Is Jesus someone you speak with throughout the day? Do we bring all of our praise, needs, and requests to Jesus? Third, the centurion expressed simplicity and sincerity in his request. He explained the need, and he left it in Jesus' hands. Now, isn't that true faith? Are we willing to simply lay it before Jesus? Or do we continue on and tell Jesus how to handle the situation? Fourth, the centurion was humble. In verse 8, he states, "I do not deserve." A Jew was ceremonially defiled if he entered a Gentile's house. As Jesus was a Jew and the centurion was a Gentile, it would not be appropriate for Jesus to enter his house. Thus, the centurion was thoughtful of who Jesus was and felt unworthy to have him enter his home. Do we consider the needs of others before our own? Do we consider what is best for our neighbor? Fifth, the centurion made things clear, expressed clarity of thought by using a military example which he and others would understand, verses 8 to 10. He recognized and believed Jesus had the authority to heal his servant just by speaking the word. There was no need for Jesus to come to his house. This greater faith was expressed in his military example. Do we truly believe Jesus has the power to do what we ask? Are we in tune with Jesus? Do we ask for things which are in the will of God? Do we trust Jesus to deal with our needs according to his purposes and not our own? Sixth, in verse 13, we see the centurion expected Jesus to answer his request. Jesus chose to heal his servant. Do we expect an answer to our prayers? Are we prepared to be patient and wait for an answer? Do we trust the Lord will do what is best? In verse 10, the centurion is commended for having a great faith, greater than those living in Israel. As a result, the centurion would enter the kingdom of God, while the Jewish leaders would be left out because of their unbelief. The centurion would have the joy of a promised reward, that is, to sit down with the father of the faithful, Abraham. Well, these attributes of the centurion, concern for the sick, wisdom in coming to Jesus, simplicity and sincerity in his request, helping his Jewish friends, humility, and the expression of a great faith are evidences of a fruitful life. In speaking of false and good prophets in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." Today in our community, when people meet with you or deal with you, is there evidence your life is centered around your faith in Jesus? In his book, Signs of Life, it's a 40-day devotional, David Jeremiah asked the question, "Would there be enough evidence today to convict you in a court of law of being a Christian?" Maybe we need to ask ourselves this question at the end of each day. Arden Teason wrote a book titled The Life of Faith, How to Discover God's Gift for Life. Here are a few thoughts from his book regarding the essence of faith. We all have the need to believe. We may believe in ourselves, humanity, wealth, money, prestige, or something else. What distinguishes a Christian believer is the choice to believe in God rather than in something else. Faith is not just a feeling or an emotional experience. One person may feel there is no God, but feelings are not faith, and they are not the grounds of faith. The biblical demand for faith is based upon realities which are altogether more substantial and more permanent than our personal feelings. Christian faith is believing in someone who is invisible, but who is nevertheless completely real. The biblical writers always invite us to believe in a God whom they know. He exists independently of our faith. The biblical concept is trust in an all-powerful, sovereign God. God works according to his will, not ours. It is a trust relationship with an almighty God who may grant the favors that we desire of him or who may withhold them if that would be better. The Bible consistently affirms that God has made himself known. He has come through to us. We do not know him fully. We cannot describe him. But we can still say things about him that are true. He has revealed himself to the extent that he can now invite people to place their trust deliberately and intelligently in him. Faith derives its value solely from the one in whom we believe, the eternal God. Faith does not save us. God saves. He is the Savior. The life of faith is for everyone. It is for the just, for the righteous, for those who believe in God. Faith is the conviction that God is with us in every aspect of our lives. Since the believer expects God to be involved in some way in his life, at every point, since he lives all his life for God, all of life takes on a new meaning. This new insight into the external significance of everything we do means that we will have a new attitude about everything. Faith will keep a person's life on course, and this directive motivation is needed just as much by the prosperous as by the destitute. Faith involves trust, belief, obedience, and hope. And the object of this faith is God and his sovereign grace. James 2:17 says, Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. David Jeremiah, in his book Signs of Life, wants to make us better ambassadors for God. His main point is the need for believers to display signs that Jesus has transformed us and we are committed to him and his kingdom. Jeremiah says, they are signs that ought to be detected from across the street, over the fence, down the hall, throughout the office, or in the pews, for it is not enough just to talk about Jesus. It is also not enough to serve him in secret with our acts of private devotion. We have to display the lifestyle of the Nazarene in the midst of a corrupt and darkening culture. James 2:17, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. One of our recent tea classes emphasized the need to sow the seeds of the kingdom everywhere. This is the age of evangelism, not the age of judgment. Tea used Jesus' example of telling others about the kingdom on a mountainside, along a road, in a boat, in a house. Do we use everyday places to sow seeds for Jesus? 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Years ago, an elevator operator in a hospital explained how he was a witness for Jesus. He said, I'm just a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. Philippians 2:4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. A recent article I read stated regular church attendance continues to decline. The only church experiencing growth was the Islamic Church. Why are people turning away from the churches? Do they see no relevance in God being part of their lives? In tea, it emphasizes that our daily walk and personal testimony of what God has done and is doing in our lives is our most powerful tool in reaching people for Jesus. Do we have a desire to extend the kingdom of God? Are we willing to sow the seeds of the kingdom in the lives of those around us? This should be done in a gentle and loving manner, following the leading of the Holy Spirit. David Jeremiah goes on to say, in a world starved for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, honesty, relevance, and compassion, Christians should specialize in exactly those things through public expressions of private faith. It is by our smile, our compassion in the face of misfortune, our friendliness, our simple lifestyle, our willingness to commit random acts of kindness, our social ministries, our tears, our words, that unbelievers will recognize who we represent. Consider this story. It is my opinion that the best evangelistic center in the greater Boston area is not a church. It is a filling station in Arlington. It was owned and operated by a man named Bob, who caught the vision early in his life that his vocation and his calling were welded together. As time passed, his station became known as the place to go for gas, new tires, or other services. I have seen a half dozen cars lined up bumper to bumper near two pumps in front of that little station, just waiting to be served by that man. He has no banners out, no Jesus saves flags, no signs, nothing plastered all over the station or in the windows. No sign, bring that car to Bob and take your soul to Jesus. He simply did his job. He did it well. And the people knew he was in partnership with the Lord. He led dozens of people to faith in Jesus Christ. John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The question, do you have a desire to impact souls for eternity? So I'd like to close with this legend. According to legend, when Jesus returned to heaven following his death on the cross and resurrection from the tomb, the angels gathered in amazement. They gazed at the wounds in his hands and feet and shuddered to recall the suffering. Finally, Gabriel spoke, "Master, you suffered terribly down there. Do they know and appreciate the extent of your sacrifice?" "No," said Jesus, "not yet. Right now, only a handful of people in Palestine know." "Well, then, what have you done to let everyone else know?" asked Gabriel. "Well, I've asked Peter, James, and John, and a few others to spread the news. They will tell others who will tell others until the message spreads to the ends of the earth." But Gabriel, knowing the nature of human beings, asked, "What is plan B?" "I have no plan B," replied Christ. "There is no alternative strategy. I'm counting on them." 21 centuries later, he still has no other plan. He's counting on you and me. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we read in our scriptures and we see what you have done for us. And if we truly understand, it's just an amazing debt that we owe to you. And we just really cannot do anything to deserve what you offer us, eternal life. But Lord, we realize as well, there are still those who are lost around us. And unless we as individuals reach out to them, they may be lost forever. So Lord, give us a passion, give us love for our neighbors, that we will reach out, that we will take the time, we will be patient, we will try to reach those, because you came to save everyone. And as George had mentioned previously, the scripture, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So help us, Lord. Help us in our daily lives, the one-on-one, touching lives, being a good example, letting our light shine. Help us to make a difference. Help us to show seeds for your kingdom, and may it be that there will be a harvest. We just thank you in your name. Amen.